Thank you for the warm welcome back to the pulpit here tonight to come to our next message on William Tyndale. And I want to welcome tonight all the super Tyndaleites. Last night we had Tyndaleites. Tonight we have the super Tyndaleites, those who have come back for, well, the third message on this reformer, William Tyndale. It is, again, a pleasure to be here. And I trust that the Lord's blessing will be upon us as we open the book, as we discuss tonight the great things that God hath wrought in his nation, in his church, and of course in the hearts of his people. I'd like to thank Miles and Lois. You would think they were strangers to me when I'm struggling to remember the name. But we enjoyed supper at their house tonight, and it was a whirlwind meal because they just got in the door a few minutes before we arrived at about 5 minutes to five, and there was food on the table within half an hour, and we had it eaten in 20 minutes. There was time for tea and coffee and goodies as well, and we had a rich time in a very brief hour, and would like to thank Lois and Miles. If they had a restaurant, they would double the output than any other restaurant could do as they entertained us in their home this evening. I can take some liberties with Lois because her mother was in my teenage Sunday school class. Now, her mother was the teenager. I was the young pastor newly ordained in that church. Now, that doesn't make me old because Lois is only about 9 years old. And we go back a long way. And we certainly have great times of fellowship with her dad, the Reverend Mercer, who now ministers in the church where Beulah and I grew up and were converted, and where the Lord gave us our jump start in the Christian faith. And it was a joy for us to be back there a month ago in Omaha, Free Presbyterian Church, to visit the congregation. But behold, their minister was gone. He asked me to come and preach, and then he took off. Pastors seem to do that once in a while. I'm sure your pastor finds ways to do that as well. Tonight we're coming to Acts chapter 4, and the verse that I really want to dwell upon in parts of our message tonight is the prayer meeting in Acts 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That word boldness means all outspokenness, all outspokenness. And I trust that we will be Christians that will have that kind of boldness, holding nothing back, but rather delivering God's message in all its fullness. Shall we pray together and ask the Lord to work this within our own hearts tonight? Father, we thank thee for the great joy we have in serving our Lord and Savior. We thank thee that in our day and generation you have given us these opportunities to proclaim your word. But however, we confess our weakness. We confess, Lord, that we are puny, and the odds are great, the opposition is strong, and therefore we cry to thee to come to our aid as you did in that first century prayer time when the Holy Ghost came down and gave power to your word, that it was spoken with such forthrightness, boldness. Oh God, I pray that you'll give to every brother and sister, every professing Christian in this meeting tonight, a new baptism of boldness. And we pray that as we look at the life of William Tyndale, that we will be stirred to that boldness, that we will use every opportunity, that we will glorify thee in faithful ministry of thy word. O Lord, send the Holy Spirit now to each heart, to my heart. Come and fill me now by thy grace. I take the promised help of God the Holy Spirit to fill me to preach thy word this evening. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. Did you know that Henry VIII's second wife, Anne Boleyn, was a Bible reader? She received a special gilt-edged copy of the New Testament by William Tyndale, his final edition of 1536. Anne Boleyn rejoiced in it. It wasn't the first time that she had read God's Word. She had attended Bible reading sessions with women and friends, and she had been a strong influence upon her husband, Henry VIII, and moved him to sympathize with the evangelical cause. However, due to the notoriety of this and the bishops recognizing that the Queen was very sympathetic to Bible scripture reading and others who were holding the Word of God, they despised that. And being special advisors to the king, they turned his heart away from her. And you know the end of the story, the fate of Anne Boleyn, that she was beheaded. The king sent for a swordsman from France to sever her fine featured neck right at the shoulders, and her head rolled, very much because she was a Bible reader. By the way, the fate of each of Henry's wives was divorced, beheaded, died, divorced, beheaded, survived. That's the tragedy of the very wicked, ungodly, cruel man Henry VIII had become. Now, things were not going well in England after William Tyndale crossed the Channel over to the continent. There were famines, drought. There were floods as well, and war in the North Country, up in toward Scotland. There was also war in France, and King Henry VIII was in a very bad mood. And he thought that many of his problems came upon him because of God's curse upon him for his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, which was for about 20 years. And because she had not produced a male heir, well, he was not satisfied. He wanted a divorce. And, of course, in his own carnal way, he manipulated things and argued that I need to be rid of this ungodly relationship or more curses will fall upon my head. Things were not going well in Germany either. Charles V, the emperor, was on a campaign to root out Lutheranism. The privileged protection that Luther enjoyed in Wittenberg under Frederick the Wise was very special, very local. But in many other parts of the country, Charles the Emperor was seeking to hunt down those who were Lutherans. Now, after being in Wittenberg, Luther was seeking refuge from place to place. He seems to have moved from the city of Hamburg, then Cologne, and then Antwerp, living hand to mouth with very little except carrying his precious manuscripts. We know that he enjoyed accommodation in the city of Hamburg with a family called the Eversons, who were Lutheran and who were willing to put up and shelter God's servants. And then at that time came a great encouragement to William Tyndale from London. He had gone ahead and printed many copies of his New Testament, but he was constantly revising them, and there were many that were outdated. And so, back in London, there was a plan to send a man called Packing to come and enter into a deal with Tyndale's printer to buy up all the New Testaments they could, ship them back to London, and have a public burning. Now, William Tyndale was quietly apprised of this, and so he, being no poor businessman, and recognizing that these were the outdated versions that really he was not very happy with, and he was willing to give them up, he entered into a deal, and he sold these New Testaments, and they were shipped over to England and burned. Now, when Sir Thomas More, one of the high-powered Roman Catholics in England, asked the question in London, who is funding this Tyndale that he can print all of these Bibles? Well, it was said with some rather amusement, the Bishop of London has requested this purchase and these burnings. And that didn't go down well. In this final message on Tyndale, I want us to look at the marks of dedication to Bible Reformation. I admit that I borrow the language of your church name tonight, Bible Reformation Church. Or is it Reformation Bible Church? Well, we could play with the order of words, but I think that we would stand very clearly on the same principles. As we look at the life of William Tyndale, we learn that we must be dedicated to its faithful translation. Tyndale did not rush his work. You know by now that it was Tyndale that gave England the first complete New Testament in the English language. But it took him 10 years of very diligent, slow labor under very unfavorable circumstances. He did not have the security of Luther. He did not have the peace of Luther. He did not have the library of Luther. He did not have the helps and the helpers that Luther enjoyed. And yet in those years, he diligently labored to provide that translation. While he could have speeded up the work by using other versions from the Latin Vulgate, Tyndale's burden was to work on Erasmus' Greek New Testament Reformation text and use that to give to Englishmen the purest Word of God in their own language. He was also dedicated to a faithful text that he labored for all these years, and yet he kept on doing this translation work. He set himself to learn Hebrew. He never had an opportunity to learn Hebrew while he was living in England because there were no Jews in England. They had all been kicked out of England centuries before by Edward I. And it was not until he arrived in the continent and perhaps in Germany or even Wittenberg that he came in touch with those who could instruct him in the Hebrew language. And of course, that was going to be a tremendous part of his future ministry. He gave himself to learning the language and diligent in all its details. We're told that he was a genius at languages. One who met Tyndale on the continent reported that he was so skilled in 7 tongues, Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Italian, Spanish, and French, that whichever he speaks, you would think it was his native language. And of course, he must have learned German because he was most competent in debating the finer points of doctrine, even with Luther himself. And so now, with Hebrew under his belt, he set himself to translate the Word of God from the Hebrew into English. And then a very difficult event befell him. He had labored for many months to complete the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And after he had finished that work, he was ready to send it to the printer. But in January 1529, Tyndale's name was mentioned in open court as a heretic. And so the hunt was on for his life. And there would be a reward for any who turned him in to the authorities. And so it was time for him to leave the city of Antwerp. And during a night season, he gathered up his precious manuscripts and a few belongings, and he went to the waterway, and he climbed into a boat. The city of Antwerp, by the way, is a bit like the city of Baltimore. There is an estuary that comes in, very sheltered waters, favorable for shipping. And of course, in the North Atlantic, you need refuge from the winter storms. And so in January, he took to the vessel in the secluded waters of the Antwerp and then out into the North Sea. The vessel advanced up northward toward Holland on its way to Hamburg on the northern tip of Germany. And somewhere along the way, a storm arose, and the whole vessel was shaken and sunk. He was spared his life, but he lost the five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Every one of those manuscripts were gone. Have you ever had that happen to you? I want to tell you what happened to me just last night. After the meeting, I got home. I had a little snack. I checked a few emails. I actually took a phone call. And I decided I'm going to have a quick look at the notes for the meeting tomorrow night. And so I got my laptop open and I searched for the document, Tyndale number 3. And there I saw two threes. Something's wrong. And then I remember that earlier in the day I had saved a document, and it prompted me asking, should I save this to an existing or not? And I said yes. And I scrubbed that file and saved a new document into the same name, and it was gone. And as I searched, is that the proper folder I'm in? I was in OneDrive, Microsoft. And then I thought, maybe it's in C drive. So I searched that, and the sweat beads were forming. What am I going to do? I have lost my notes. I have lost every idea and every thought that I've been working on. It's gone. And do you know how difficult it is to start rethinking and rewriting and replanning? It's murder. And poor Tyndale must have hit a deep low. By the way, thankfully, there is a thing in Microsoft called recovery of documents. Boy, was I happy. Was I relieved. But poor William Tyndale, his documents were not in the cloud. His documents were at the bottom of the sea. And there was no recovery. When he arrived in Hamburg, in God's kindness, his friend Coverdale, his friend from Cambridge University, was in the city. And he consoled him. And together they began to rework the first five books of the Bible. Now, Tyndale's work, historians write of his encouragement at that time through his friend Miles Coverdale, whom he knew in Cambridge. Through March to December of 1529, Tyndale and Coverdale worked together and redid his work on the Pentateuch, making it ready for the press. I'm just covering my bases here in these notes. Thankful for notes. A preacher should never be ashamed of his notes. And if we can translate them and preach them, well, what a blessing they are. And what dedication to the task of translation. Here is a man that was determined, whatever the cost, whatever the labor, whatever the trials that it may bring to his flesh, his frame, and whatever discomforts in life, that he must give his fellow Englishmen the Word of God. Now today, sadly, we do not have that kind of dedication to the Scriptures of truth. There are contemporary churches that they want to have contemporary music, contemporary preaching, and of course they need a contemporary Bible. We stand tonight on Reformation Bible texts, and those translations that are faithful to the purest word for word, Word of the Living God. It is said of Tyndale that when he was in his final days in the prison, he was living in rags in the cold, and the thing that he said, "I will not change one word of Scripture should I enjoy the best comforts of men." That is dedication. That is the mark of a man who is sold out to the truth rather than seeking expediency. Now, I have asked myself in my ministry over the years, have I hindered anyone from understanding God's word and the gospel by using the King James Version of the Bible? This is the accusation we face. We are holding to a translation that is outdated, and of course the common person has difficulty with the English of the King James Version. I would have to say tonight that if I could be convinced for one moment that if a man from across the street in my church came into the service and was hindered from hearing the message of the cross because I was reading from and preaching from the authorized version of the Bible, then I would need to do something about it. But I am not convinced that men and women, boys and girls, are hindered one iota from understanding the precious truth of God and of our Savior. But rather it is the preacher's task to preach that word, to expound that word. And no matter what portion of the Bible you're in, you're going to hit Christian terminology, Christian jargon, terms that the average person has no idea about. Justification, imputation, propitiation, and atonement. These are the doctrinal terms. These are the tools of our trade. These are the terms that we and definitions that we labor to expound from the very get-go when we preach the gospel. And of course, there are those idioms and there are those words that people need help to grapple with. But that comes into the work of preaching. And so we need a faithful translation, but we need the faithful preaching of that word. If we be dedicated to Reformation Bible truth, and we trust tonight that we will be dedicated to that. Secondly, we need to be dedicated to faithful Bible interpretation. How faithful was Tyndale in his work of expounding the Scriptures? We have an example of Tyndale's care in Bible interpretation in a copy of his New Testament printed at Worms, Germany, that still exists. Inside that copy is a prologue to the reader, and there is a warning to handle God's word carefully. Here's the prologue. "Give diligence, dear reader, I exhort thee, that thou come with a pure mind, and as the scripture saith, with a single eye, unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ. We are not of them that handle the word of God rashly or vainly or carelessly. We are called to a serious task of seeking the mind of God in the scripture. And as we give ourselves to that, we are of Tyndale's tradition." Edwards, the historian, said that Tyndale urged his reader to notice the plain and clear parts of Scripture, and to be careful in hard places not to add anything contrary to that which is plain. Notice also, he continued, the difference between the law and the gospel. Now, he did not throw out the law. He kept the law. But he understood that the law is to bring a sinner to Christ. And we preach the gospel to the law-burdened soul and present to that sinner who's conscious of his uncleanness that there is a way of washing, a way of cleansing through the blood of the Lamb. And that is our message to you tonight. Some sinner that is burdened, laden down with guilt. Yes, the Ten Commandments point at you. Guilty, guilty, guilty. But there's power in the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. Tyndale had a very unique way of expounding the cleansing power of Jesus' precious blood. Let me just give you a little quote out of one of his books. It's called The Parable of the Wicked Mammon. "If thou wilt therefore be at peace with God and love him, thou must turn to the promise of God and to the gospel. For faith bringeth pardon and forgiveness freely purchased by Christ's blood, and bringeth also the Spirit. The Spirit looseth the bonds of the devil and setteth us at liberty." And he goes on in that vein to expound the power, the liberating power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Where did Tyndale get that doctrine? From the very word that he was translating. And having a faithful attitude to the book, he became a faithful expounder of that word. Now, he was a thoroughly saved and gospel-loving man handling God's word. In another one of his books, The Obedience of the Christian Man, Tyndale laid down principles for interpreting Scripture, and every page of his book is literally supported by the Scriptures. Now, when you understand that for hundreds of years, English men were told that only the church has the right to interpret Scripture. The common man certainly cannot. Even the common priest cannot. Even the bishop cannot interpret Scripture opposed to canon law. Even the cardinals, in fact, even the Pope, cannot interpret Scripture in any other way than that laid down at the Council of Trent or such prior times as canon law. They are stuck with the church's version of doctrine. But Tyndale opened the eyes of his readers to see that it is the Word of God that is the final authority even in the Scriptures. Indeed, he is in good counsel and good company with the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And here in its section, it says the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, comparing the Word with the Word. And as Tyndale earlier called for, explaining with the clear passages the unclear. That's good advice. How many people do you know that have gone astray by taking some unclear little section of the Bible, pouring into it their own manner of thinking or their own precious view, and going astray? That is always a danger. And it's a sad thing that when a man, woman, boy, or girl has this Bible in their hands and they use it to fight against the truth rather than to stand for the truth. I wonder, what are you doing tonight? Are you searching the Scripture with an open mind, seeking to hold on to those things that are absolutely clear, and then taking those things that are somewhat more difficult and casting the light of Scripture upon another Scripture that you might retain or determine the mind of God on the matter? Are you careful how you handle the Word of God? Let me exhort you to come to the Bible class of the church. I know that there you are getting instruction on the books of the Bible, how to understand them, how to read them. What a blessing to have that instruction given. Now, Tyndale was also dedicated to its faithful proclamation. As a very young man, back in the days when he was a tutor to John Walsh, you remember how he went out into the streets of Bristol and there he preached in the open air. He believed in getting this message out to the people in the marketplace. Wherever the people would gather and listen, he would stand and preach that word. Later in life, when he was in the city of Antwerp as an outlaw doing his work of translation, he would take off 2 days per week. Now, how many pastors get 2 days per week? But how he used them was to go out into the streets and into the hovels of the city, seeking out the English exiles who were in the city in poverty and want. And he would preach to them and give them the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Tyndale was not a man who was so saturated in his book that he had no time for souls. He was a lover of souls. He expended himself in every opportunity he could to reach the souls of men. He would certainly agree with the statement, Christ for the world, and the world for Christ. I wonder tonight, are you proclaiming this word? What are you doing to get this gospel to the souls of those who are lost? And this is still the call to every Bible believer. Matthew 8:28-19 still stands. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we be Calvinists, we be of Reformed tradition, yet we believe this gospel must be heard by all men. That's our great commission. Let us never become narrow-minded. Let us never think that all we can do is inside the walls of the church. But let us go out and reach men for Christ. I'm very thankful that in our denomination, the Lord has given us a young man who has come to the same province where I serve, British Columbia. He serves in a little church 500 miles north, and he takes great delight in going out street preaching. He did what I thought he would never get. He went to the city and asked for a permit to preach in the city center every week. And so on a Tuesday around noon, he sets up his little stall and he sets out his literature and he preaches to the lunch hour passers-by. And already he has had at least one who has come along to his church service as a result of that. Now, I believe that in your congregation, Mark Loeffert, I hope I'm pronouncing that properly. That doesn't mean loafer, it means Loeffert, but that you are a church planter and that you have a heart to go out and preach the gospel in the streets. Praise the Lord. What a boon. What a blessing. And while we have these freedoms, may the Lord make us faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, up until that point, around 1529, 1530, every attempt to discover Tyndale by the authorities had failed. The king and the bishops had sent parties to seek him out, but to no avail. They came back empty-handed. And then a strange interview took place in a forest outside the city of Antwerp. There was a man who had been sent by the king to seek for Tyndale. His name was Vaughan. And he got a message one day to come out into the forest. And there, from behind some trees, William Tyndale stepped out into the light of day. He kept his distance, and they had a good discussion. Vaughan told him that the King of England wanted to have him back to serve in his court, and he would be forgiven for leaving the country. He was given some assurances of his safety. But William Tyndale wasn't buying it. He knew that the king would be told by the priests that it is not wrong to break promises to a heretic. They had done so with John Huss and burned him. They had done so with Martin Luther. And if he had not been dragged off to the Wartburg Castle, he too would have been put to death. And so Tyndale refused the offer, went off into the forest, and all the authorities knew that was Tyndale was somewhere around Antwerp. Tyndale at that time was actually living with a merchant called Poyntz, a merchant that was like a father figure. He funded his needs, he provided his wants, as he really was a prisoner in his house. It was unsafe for him to become known in the streets of the city. And so for many months he labored inside that home, working upon his translation. And then there came a knock at the door. It was the knock of an Englishman, Henry Phillips. He entered and introduced himself, and with his English charm, he ingratiated himself to Tyndale, and he spoke in glowing terms of his love of Lutheranism and of those things. Mr. Poyntz was not so impressed. He had a suspicion about Henry Phillips. But Tyndale was naive. He was the boisterous lover of social life and friendship. To find one whom he could talk of England and the past and get new information, he was delighting in Henry Phillips' company. And then at a time when Poyntz was actually out of town, Henry Phillips came to the door inviting William Tyndale to dinner at another location. And while he lured him out of the house into the narrow alleyways, he invited Tyndale to walk in front of him. And ahead at the other end of the valley came two silhouetted figures. And Henry Phillips lifted up his hand, he was a tall man, and pointed down at William Tyndale to say, "This is the man." Those in the distance came closer and closer, and at first opportunity lay hold upon William Tyndale and dragged him off to the Vilford Castle, to its dungeon cells. In total, Tyndale spent 18 months in the dark, gloomy prison cell. He had no fresh clothing. His leggings were worn out. His shirt was worn out. There was no glass in the window. The cold, the wind, and even the rain and the hailstones would come in. There was no fire in the corner to warm himself. He had but a little straw bed, and only the screeching rats would invade at all hours in that cell. In the damp winter, his health was affected, and he suffered greatly from chest catarrh that weakened him physically. His visitors in that cell were mostly priests. They virtually gloated that one of them is going to break him and cause him to rethink and recant. But priest after priest visited the cell, and Tyndale stood like a rock. He was immovable. In fact, such was his witness in that prison cell that his prison guard and his daughter and a few of their friends were actually converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some said that if Tyndale was not a true Christian, then there is no such thing. Such was his dignity, his character, his love for men. During his months in the dark cell, he continued on working on his translation of the Old Testament. Remember that he never finished it. About 47% of the Old Testament is still really the background of our Old Testament in the Authorized Version. A list of charges were drawn up against him by the authorities whereby they could condemn him. And the historian records that he had maintained that faith alone justifies. He was guilty of that. He maintained that to believe in the forgiveness of sins and to embrace the mercy offered in the gospel was enough for salvation. And again, he was guilty. He averred that human traditions cannot bind the conscience, except where their neglect might occasion scandal. And he was guilty. He denied the freedom of the will. He denied that there is any purgatory. He affirmed that neither the Virgin nor the saints pray for us by person. He was guilty of that. He asserted that there was no way to heaven but by one mediator, but Christ alone. And so early in August 1536, the reformer was condemned as a heretic. A few days after his trial, he was taken out of his prison into a public square. The doctors were there, the attorney was there, and the priests of Rome were there. They defrocked him from his clerical garb. They made him kneel down and hold out his hands, and they scraped the palms of his hands with a knife or with glass, symbolizing that that authority as a priest was now denied him and that he was returned to a layman. Strangely, and no one seems to have figured the reason, he was returned to his cell for a period of about 2 months until the day of his martyrdom. Early in the month of October, William Tyndale was led out of the castle towards that southern gate to the square just as the sun began to rise. And again a crowd had gathered. They were jostling for a good view of the scene of his martyrdom. The doctors and the priests, they formed a platform party. They sat on a high platform while he was taken to the area where there were a number of stakes, but the central one was prepared for William Tyndale. There were chains by which they would chain his body. There was a hemp rope that was right at the level of his neck, and it was pulled from behind. And when he was put into place, he was given an opportunity to recant. He was silent and calm, and we are told that when he moved his lips, instead of a recantation, it was a prayer. And with extraordinary clarity and strength, for a man who had been fatigued and weakened, he cried out this prayer: O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. At that, the executioner pulled the noose of the hemp rope. It choked him in seconds. And then the straw and wooden faggots were put up around his body. The fire was lit. And a little later, the chains were opened and his corpse fell into the heat of the fire. The crowd stood till the end. And then the doctors, the priests, and the attorney went off as if it was another day's work. His friends that knew him so well were amazed with the quietude and the calm by which he faced death on that day. The prayer that is forever attached to the life of William Tyndale in his dying cry: open the eyes of the King of England, was soon answered. God moved in a wonderful, amazing way. 1536 was the year of his death. By 1538, Miles Coverdale, his friend, had presented to the king a Bible in his own name, but in fact it was the work of William Tyndale. There was another Bible close to that time. It was produced by a man called John Rogers, and it was called the Matthew's Bible. Marvelously, when I was over in Malvern last week, there was a young lady there who showed me a number of Bibles that her husband had purchased. They are not the original editions, they are prints, but they are the 1536 New Testament of William Tyndale. There was there the work of Matthew's Bible and Coverdale's Bible. When those were presented to the king for royal assent, he asked, does Tyndale's name appear? They said no. and it didn't. He asked, were there any errors in these Bibles? And his bishops, imagine that, his bishops said they could find none. And so King Henry, in typical form, he in an almost swear word, then give it out to the people of England and let every church have one large copy to be read by the people. So popular was Bible reading in English churches that later they had to make a law that there could be no reading during divine service because there was disruptions with people seeking to read from the Bible during the service. In an amazing way, God answered that prayer. You ask me tonight, does God answer prayer? Are we a praying people tonight? We're burdened for this land. We're burdened for souls. We're burdened for our families. We're burdened for a generation that is growing up hooked on the internet, the vices, the distractions of this world. Their minds and hearts are being captivated by the things of this world. But we learn tonight in Acts 4:31, as that early church gathered, that when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. With these histories before us tonight, there is hope for the work of God even in our nations. For Tyndale, it was not enough to cry, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Men must have the word of God in their own hands to rest upon them, that their faith may rest upon the word. To use one of William Tyndale's most famous lines, John Plowman must read the scripture for himself in plain plowman's English. And of course, there's the other one that he said to the priests, the plowboy will know more of the word of God than you do. I wonder tonight, will you give yourself to earnest, consistent prayer for the proclamation and for the power of God to be upon his word? Should we not, every one of us, be in our closets every day making an earnest cry to God, Lord, open the eyes of our nation. Open the eyes of sinners and bring them to the cross. In Acts 4:31, when it says, and when they prayed, it meant that they prayed with an all-out attitude to God. It's the same meaning as Matthew 9:38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. That's the burden of the church. That's the burden of Reformation people. Is it your burden tonight? Will you so pray and plead with God? And then in verse 32, you see the aftermath. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. And they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Are we not hungry for that tonight? Is this not our desire, that we would see this word come to men's hearts with great power? Let us take from William Tyndale what we can. put it to work in our lives and become a people who indeed are Tyndaleites. Tyndaleites on our knees praying, getting this word out to men. And may the Lord visit us. Would you please stand with me tonight while I lead in a closing prayer? Our God and our Heavenly Father, we have come to learn something of your grace and power in the life of the nation of England through the work of thy servant William Tyndale. We have come to learn that God honors his word and God answers prayer. O our Father, we cry out to thee tonight that thou wilt work in our day and in our lives, that we might be men and women as Tyndale, with a burden for souls and a burden to take the word of God unto men. O Lord, bless those who are laboring. Bless our brother Mark, who is going out preaching the gospel. Bless the ministers of this church. Bless the outreach of this church. Bless the school ministry of this church. Grant, O God, that thou wilt hear the cries of your people in this congregation for a revival of Bible reformation. And, O Lord, we pray that you will give a revival of Bible praying. O Lord, we ask that you will stir each heart, and may every one of us tonight consecrate ourselves afresh to the greatest work on earth, praying for the souls of men, that they will come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. O Lord, save the lost. O Lord, open the eyes of our family members. Remember sons and daughters and grandchildren and fathers and mothers that are blind in their sin. O God, rise up, we pray, and save in power in thy church. Come to our aid, O Lord. We confess our emptiness. We confess that we are powerless. But Lord, we have seen in this prayer meeting in the book of Acts that when they prayed, the place was shaken. O Lord, give us a reshaking, we pray. Put thy fear within our hearts. Lord, have mercy on our prayerlessness and give us a baptism of new power in prayer with God, that we might have power with God and power with men. O Lord, dismiss this congregation tonight with your blessing. Take us to our respective abodes in safety, and bring us again tomorrow evening in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. In Jesus' all precious name, we ask. Amen.